title for this morning, it would be Confidence in the Flesh, Doing the Right Things for the Wrong Reasons. Do you realize that if you're a child of God, God has never loved you any more or any less than he loves you right now? You might wonder how this has anything to do with the text, but we'll soon get to that. But think about this. Before the beginning of time, God chose you to be his child. Why? Why did he love you? Well, we like to think it's something special about us, you know, especially after coming out of Valentine's Day. You know, you want to think, well, there's something, you know, just ultimately special about me. But that's not what Scripture says. Why did he love you? Ultimately, it was purely due to something special about God, not special about us. God is love. God is loving. That is not a flexible trait of God. That is not something that ebbs and flows with God. God is loving. It's constant. It's unstoppable. So God loves you right now as much as he ever will and as much as he ever has. In your years before you came to Christ, God loved you. He loved you as much as he ever did or ever will. The day you came to Christ, he loved you no more than the day before and no more than the day after. Those times in your Christian life when you lived in ignorance or rebellion, God loved you as much then as he ever has. If you failed miserably yesterday, God loves you as much as he ever has. His love is unchangeable because it's part of his character, and we can be so thankful that it does not rely upon our lovability, our loveliness. Now, I'm not trying to say that God is always pleased with us to the same degree. I'm not trying to say that our actions have no effect in our relationship with God, or at least in our fellowship with God, I should say. We need to be specific about those terms. Scripture tells us over and over that they do, but God's love is the constant that runs behind everything that happens in a believer's life. If you're a child of God, you are just that. God is your father. You are in a family relationship, and you will never stop being a child, and he will never stop loving you as such. Now, why am I bringing that up in our text? Well, our text this morning is about a bad kind of legalism. And we've talked about that. There are good kinds of legalism where you set rules for yourself in order to help yourself serve God better, serve God more faithfully. Those are good kind of legalisms. But this is a bad kind this morning. And you know what's so bad about it? It's the kind of legalism that says, I must and I can make myself more lovable to God. I can, by my own effort, win God's love and approval more and more. I can push myself to a place of stellar obedience so that God will be pleased to have me. I can earn God's love. That's the supreme wickedness that drives the wrong kind of legalism. Prior to salvation, these legalists believed that one can do work to earn God's love, earn God's salvation. One needs faith and works to be found suitable for salvation. After salvation, they say one must live by the Jewish laws in order to be worthy of sanctification. So again, it's a combination of faith and works. What that trust in ourselves creates is an insult to the love of God. Legalism causes flesh to take credit for that which only God can do. It demeans the love of God and worships the work of flesh. Oh, it never means to do that. It never says that's what it's doing. It never thinks of itself in those terms, but that's what it's doing. It makes man the hero of the salvation story instead of Christ. Paul's going to share with us his journey from self-worship to God-worship. He'll give us great insight into the world of our slippery egos. He'll shine the light on how the flesh can drive mighty actions of moral external behavior. It can drive man to an incredible height of good-looking actions. It can cause a great deal of self-sacrifice and expensive effort. But it cannot ever move a person from the realm of their righteous acts just being a fleshly effort that offends God. It can't get them past that. No amount of their effort will ever please God. Praise God that our salvation begins and ends with God, begins and ends with Christ. As we find our identity in what Scripture says about us and God and our salvation, we can, by faith, choose those things that are most pleasing to God from the position of faith that is most pleasing to God. So we're responding to Him based on everything that He has done to us and for us prior to that. Ultimately, the wrong kind of legalism does the right thing for the wrong reason. And it never counts for a single thing with God. It never counts for a single good thing with God. We'll see Paul's math in the text, and we can add it up for ourselves. Okay, let's look at the text. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, finally here is not a word in this context that has to mean in conclusion, as if it's summing up everything that came before. It can also mean as for what remains to be said. So it's a transition phrase into the rest of Paul's letter, and I think that's how we should understand it. Then Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Boy, what a surprise. He's only talked about joy 50 times up until now. I wasn't counting, but there's a lot. What that means is a call to action. Actually, the words used here are a call to action. The command is a command to do something. It's a call to actually sing the songs and actively give praise to God. Paul's not telling them to drum up an emotion or an attitude. He's telling them to do the action. Get to the business of rejoicing. Do it. In context, I believe that Paul is telling the Philippians to take an active stock in what you have in Jesus Christ. Think about it. Stop. Think. What do I have in Christ? Make that preeminent in your minds, because that is the truth that will protect you and set you free from this awful heresy that's coming your way. Christ and what Christ has accomplished is the truth that sets you free from the hook of legalism. Knowing Christ will display how insane it is when we try to replace what Christ did on the cross with what we do on this earth. Christ's work, when properly understood and elevated and appreciated, will rescue you from the tremendous error that Paul is about to reveal to them. Then he goes on to say, for me to write the same things to you isn't tedious, but for you it's safe. The same things, Paul has already briefly touched on this earlier in the letter, so he's repeating the same thing while filling in the details. And I think the same thing he's referring to is in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversities, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Also, this is probably not the first time that Paul has told them about Judaizers. Judaizers were like a thorn in Paul's flesh. As you read all the epistles, every time he starts to mention Judaizers, it's like when I start talking about the IRS. You know, it's like his hot topic that just gets him going. So like any good ministry, Paul repeats the important things and doesn't apologize for doing so. It's not a problem for me to say this to you again. Now, it's difficult to know if tedious here in this verse refers to it being tedious to Paul in the telling of it, or tedious to the Philippians in the hearing of it. We can't really tell. But no matter which he is referring to, Paul is saying he has good reasons to do it, and he's not going to stop. Why? He says, for their safety. For their safety. The word for safe is to keep them from teetering or falling. So Paul is writing what he thinks is necessary to keep his friends from falling into error. He doesn't want them to go down the wrong road. Even though Paul is praying, and we've seen this, Paul is praying for them to grow in Christ, for them to grow in discernment, that doesn't mean that he doesn't keep preaching on discernment. You know, the two go hand in hand. What we are praying for each other in, we ought to also be working together to accomplish. We don't only pray that people understand things, we also do our best to explain them. So Paul is telling the Philippians why he's going to say what he says next. And it's for their sake. It's for their safety. Then verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Suppose I were to refer to some people in a church down the road somewhere that's teaching some error. And suppose I were to say, those leaders are dogs. They are snakes. They are pigs. They are evil. They might as well emasculate themselves. Would you attempt to correct me after the service? John, go lilies, you're on. I'm not the nicest person in the world, but even I would second guess myself after that. Well, we might think that Paul must not be much of a Christian here. He's not very nice. Surely he could say this more softly. Surely he could be more gentle and more forgiving of his enemies or whatever. Don't we sometimes think these things as we read this? What would Paul say if he went by our rules about what a Christian says and doesn't say? And how a Christian should and should not talk? I think sometimes our ideas about kindness and gentleness get applied the wrong way in the wrong places. We can know that our rules aren't correct if when we state our rules for behavior, Paul and Jesus do things that go completely against our rules. When that happens, we do well to reevaluate our rules and submit them to the example of Christ rather than the other way around. That's kind of a side note. Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. That's probably a life verse of Susan's. I wouldn't be surprised to find it on the refrigerator. Sue seems to be the person of choice for a dog to bite. It can be a big crowd, and the dogs would pick her and nibble on her. So, obviously, Paul is not talking about literal dogs. He's talking about Judaizers. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Jewish leadership frequently called the Gentiles dogs. That was like their most common word to refer to a Gentile by the Jewish leadership as a dog. And the word used is not for the dogs that one might pet. I didn't realize it, but they actually had a name like that. But these were a name given to the wild dogs that roamed in packs and ate the garbage. And they sometimes attacked people. It was definitely a term of derision. Paul is saying that those who are calling others dogs are the real dogs. They're the ones who are unclean and feeding on unclean things. They're the destructive force. They're the ones we would be good to get rid of. They serve no useful purpose. In fact, they are actively and continually leading people to hell. What could possibly be worse than that? These Judaizers carried a most deadly message because they could use so much scripture to back their false doctrine that it was easy to listen to them. They were quoting scripture. And he says, beware of evil workers. In the Old Testament, the wicked are referred to as those who work iniquity. These Judaizers are urging the Christians to obey the Jewish rules of conduct. They're basically telling these Gentiles, you need to be a good Jew to be a good Christian. They're teaching that one must conform to these rules if one is to be right with God or to stay right with God. Yeah, you came to Christ, but that's not enough. Now you've got to be a good Jew. And by doing this, they're confusing the gospel. They're adding human effort to the work of Christ. By doing that, they are undoing the gospel of God, the only message whereby a person can be saved. It's like they're taking a remedy to cancer. Can you imagine? Somebody comes up tomorrow with a remedy of cancer, and they mix it with an ingredient that makes that drug ineffective. That's what the Judaizers were doing to the gospel. That's simply evil. Can you imagine a more evil thing to do? There's nothing good to be said about that. These people, these Judaizers, have been the bane of Paul's existence, showing up wherever Paul goes, usually after him. And they're sort of like the devil's cleanup team to undo the effort, the effect of the gospel wherever the gospel has had a great effect. It's like the devil sends in the Judaizers. There's nothing good about these people. No matter what they say their intention is, what they are doing is sheer evil. Then he goes on to say, beware of the mutilation. These teachers are claiming to be the circumcised people, the only people who are right with God. We have to keep it in that frame of reference. Well, the word for circumcision means to cut around. The word for mutilation means to cut to pieces. The word was used for what the idolatrous priests did to themselves when they were trying to get their God to do something. Remember, we read about it with Elijah and the priests of Baal. They would cut themselves in their efforts to please their gods. They would cut themselves in an effort to show their great effort and that God ought to respond to them. God ought to do something. And that's what Paul compares these Judaizers to. The mental imagery is that these Judaizers are urging for human efforts of cutting. But the effect is not the cutting in the way that it's prescribed by God and pleases God. It's a cutting of oneself in a futile attempt to make an unwilling God act on your behalf. It's a play on words that no one reading would have missed it. It's not an act of godly worship, it's an act of heathen worship. And that is what he's referring to the Judaizers as. Just like those priests that cut themselves. And Paul has had nothing to do with it. He calls it as he sees it. And he takes it even further in Galatians, where he says they ought to castrate themselves in their efforts to please God. We see from Paul's example that it's not always wrong to get worked up with those whose effect on God's people is so deadly and so destructive. We need not feel guilty when we too are motivated by love for God's people so much to hate the effects of the enemy so much, of the wolves who would feed on God's people. It's not a bad sign in the shepherd that they're aggressive against the wolves. You kind of want that. So Paul has laid out who the enemies are and what he thinks of them. But now Paul talks about the real people of God. Those who are really following God. Those who are really pleasing God. He says, for we, he's talking to these Gentile believers, Jews and Gentile believers who are in Philippi. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth. That's interesting. Paul does not say those who have been circumcised are the circumcision. He says the circumcision is all the people of God who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. They're the circumcision. It doesn't matter if they're circumcised physically or not at all. What matters is if they worship God in the Spirit. The word for worship, where he says worship God in the Spirit, that's a specific word. It's a word that's used to describe the service that the Levites provided in the temple. So when these people heard that word, they would have had that understanding. He's talking about a specific service here. The word is used in direct opposition to the reference of mutilation that Paul used earlier. So while the Judaizers are cutting themselves like idol-worshipping priests, the people of God are providing the kind of true worship in the true temple of God. They're not relying upon the fleshly efforts of winning God's love or earning his salvation. They are living in service of their God in their whole lives by faith, not to gain something, but because they already have been given what they most need. They are providing a living sacrifice, these people who are worshiping in the Spirit. They are providing a living sacrifice by surrendering their will to the will of God. Now, Paul provides perfect clarity to all that he said. If you want to understand today's passage, pay great attention to this. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, Paul tells God's people to rejoice. And it's given as a direct contrast to what? Confidence in the flesh. We go one direction or the other. We all, at any point, are exhibiting confidence in Christ and his completed work, or confidence in our flesh. Those are the choices. You want to be righteous? You want to move toward righteousness? You're going to pick one. And in fact, in everything you do, you're going to be picking. Am I going to bask in the righteousness that Christ has given me and respond in that new identity that has provided me, in my desire now that he has placed in me to serve him and follow him and love him? Or am I going to try and work it up so that I'm going to impress God somehow and win something from him? We got that going on in our heads at any time. How were we saved? The Judaizers would say by believing in Christ and getting circumcised to show that we're God's people. Christians would say we are saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by the word of God alone, and there is no and in that sense. A question was asked in a Sunday school class somewhere. How does a person get to heaven? And one of the women there responded, well, it's like a rowboat, where one oar is work and the other oar is faith. And she said, well, you know, if you pull on one, you go in circles. Well, that was clever. But the teacher quickly corrected her and said, that boat's not going to heaven. It's only by Christ's work and his alone that we can ever enter heaven. There is no other oar in that effort. And that's where the Judaizers' doctrine is so very wrong, so very seductive, and so very evil. Most cults that claim to have the Bible as their source simply add something to salvation. Most cults will say that a person is saved by Christ. They'll say that, usually. The ones I've talked to usually do. They may even say you are saved by Christ alone. And you think, oh, we're in the same club. But when you invite them to join your church, you find out that their brand of heresy has an additional something that your church doesn't have. So you got to come to their church to get it. You'll find out what the and is. And that and is deadly. That and is poison. Salvation is all of Christ and nothing of flesh. Christ authored it. Christ will finish it. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We work too. But we only work because he works. If he did not work, all our works would be filthy rags. That's the difference. Our works are not filthy rags when they're done in faith. They're glorifying to God. They please God. Our efforts become beautiful offerings to the Lord when they're offered in faith. Is there anything in your salvation that you can take credit for? At whatever point that is, you don't understand your salvation. Is there anything in your sanctification that you can take credit for? At that point, you don't understand your sanctification. That's really what Paul is saying. It is from Christ. It is of Christ. It is to Christ. It is in Christ. Rejoice in Christ because he is the cause of all the good things in your life. If not, we would only have our fleshly efforts. It would have no spiritual merit, and what a bad place we would be. Now, Paul goes on to give the best example he can think of. Paul's own history. He's going to show it by his life. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. This is Paul's point. If flesh can produce anything valuable, then Paul ought to be the poster child for it. That's what he's saying. If there's any value in fleshly efforts, Paul should be the top dog in that show. He's really making a bold boast. And we know enough about Paul to know he's not lying when he says this stuff. He was a remarkable guy. Essentially, Paul was everything that the Judaizers said a person ought to be. If anyone would have earned something by his efforts, like the Judaizers said should happen, it should have happened to Paul. We start with four things that Paul was born into, and then things that happened to him that he did not choose, and then we move into things that he did choose. Circumcised the eighth day. So Paul started out right as a good Jew. He came from parents who took spirituality seriously. He had a good Jewish family. Even though he lived far from Jerusalem, Paul still kept to the Jewish rules, and Paul's family did too. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul also had a Jewish bloodline. If anyone could be saved through being Jewish, Paul should be able to be. He could track his lineage. He was Jewish through and through. A Hebrew of Hebrews, it says. So that's a summary up to this point. Paul's bloodline and heritage is all pure Jewish. He has the epitome of a Jewish person. But now Paul moves to his achievements by his hard work, by his effort, by his decisions. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the top of the line in spiritual accomplishment, at least in the eyes of the people. They were the conservatives of the Jewish religious hierarchy that the common guy would have thought, I'm on their side more than the Sadducees. They were exceedingly obedient to the terms of the law. Those things that could be measured by behavior, these guys were impressive. They were very careful to go by what they thought was the letter of the law. And Paul in Galatians tells us what kind of Pharisee he was. He says he had advanced in Judaism far beyond his contemporaries. So that's how Paul described himself. He had advanced in Judaism far beyond his compatriots, or his contemporaries. So Paul was an up-and-coming leader. If they're watching for the next leadership in the Pharisees, he would have stood out above everybody else as being the prime candidate for whatever their leader was called. He was the kind of person that people took notice of. He was very ambitious for his religion. He wasn't your average person, nor your average Pharisee even. He was at the top of his class. If being Jewish could have accomplished anything eternal, Paul would have accomplished. Now, the next phrase is very interesting. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We show what we really believe by what extremes we will go to carry it out. Many Jews were content to just speak about Christianity being a bad thing, being a purge, being all these things. But Paul cared so much about what he thought was God's honor, he was determined to wipe out this thing called Christianity. Maybe it had to do with the fact that Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus was cursed in their mind. Paul would have viewed him that way. Anyway, Paul would go anywhere and spend any price to do whatever he thought could get rid of this enemy of true Jewishness. In reality, these Judaizers are also persecuting the church. They're doing it differently. The way they're doing it is tricky and backhanded. And it was nothing compared to how Paul did it. Paul was straightforward and bold about the whole thing. Then he goes on to say, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What this is referring to is not the ultimate of righteousness, which would be the sinless position we have in Christ. That's righteousness. Paul is certainly not claiming that for himself, since he says in other places, it's impossible for us to reach that kind of righteousness. No, Paul is talking about the righteousness that flesh can attain. Flesh has the ability to control one's outward behavior to some extent. And if one carefully limits the application of God's law to external behavior, one can live in a way that no one can bring a provable charge against you of breaking the law. That's as good as a human can do. And that's pretty good. That's impressive. A good law abider can live in a way where they can't be convicted of a violation of God's law to their external life. Evidently, that's how Paul lived. At least that's what he's saying here. What an impressive guy. The law would be no easy thing to live up to. They had rules about everything. Yet Paul did live up to its external requirements. His righteous living, living by the rules of the law, was so good he was not open to charges being brought against him. Now, internally, that's a different thing. While Paul may have kept the first 9 commandments, he certainly did not keep the 10th. He even reveals that later in one of his epistles. Coveting is a heart sin. This is Paul. All of these Judaizers were second class compared to Paul. They were amateurs. If a person could save himself, if his works could be added to what Jesus did for salvation, surely Paul was that guy. So this makes Paul the perfect person to tell us it doesn't work. It's sort of like asking the richest man in the world if money makes him happy, if it fulfills his life. When he tells us that it doesn't, we can know that we're barking up the wrong tree if we're looking for happiness there. The same is true here with Paul. If our lives can add to our salvation, if our lives can win favor for ourselves, well then Paul's should have worked. If such a thing could work, it should have worked for Paul. But it didn't work. So we can know it can't work. He's the best example there is, and it didn't work for him. And there's another thing we should see here. Look at what flesh can do. This is important to know and to realize and to have in our heads. Look at what flesh can do. We need to be very careful what we're impressed by. I think of Mother Teresa. I've read things that she has said that lead me to question if she ever at any point understood salvation. Yet she's held as a patron saint of love and compassion. A fleshly desire to earn God's favor can drive a human being to exceptional accomplishment. We have got to remember that. It can produce activities that are nothing short of amazing. Qualities that we would admire. Sacrifices that we ourselves might not be willing to make. But we have to listen closely. We should ask the question, why should God let you into heaven? And listen to the answer. If the answer does not revolve around the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are probably looking at a person like Paul was in his pre-Christian days. An exceptional person and exceptionally lost. A person who can outperform any other human in moral actions, but whose heart is still lost in darkness. A person who ultimately can only give credit to oneself for one's accomplishments. We need to be careful by what we are impressed by. What we need to always look for is the gospel being lived out in a person's life. Look what Paul will tell us in verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ." But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. It's a far better thing to be a believer who is failing at making the changes in behavior that we're trying to make and urgently calling out to God continually to help us. It is better to be in that state than to be a person who is succeeding in the changed behavior through the efforts of flesh. Our failures will drive us to Christ. The successes of a legalist will drive them from Christ to self. If you're a child of God, God has never loved you more or less than He loves you right now. Your successes will not cause Him to love you more. Your failures will not cause Him to love you less. So trust Him. Bask in His love and depend upon Christ for your future growth. There is nothing that fleshly accomplishment will ever add to what Christ has already given you. Rejoice in the Lord, he says twice. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Within three sentences, and he's talking about our relationship with God. That's where all the logic of our salvation leads us. If you were to logic it out, if you were to think it out, your conclusion would always be joy. Because that's where everything heads. It leads to us being people who cannot express our thanks enough for what Christ has done for us. We have every reason as a believer to rejoice. We are loved by God.
Let's close with prayer.
Lord, we thank you that it's so obvious, and we get so easily distracted. Thank you that it's all in Christ. Thank you that you have started a work in us that you are going to finish, and we have to play our diligent part. We're called to do it. We're required to do it. We're commanded to do it. But we're enabled to do it. And you have inspired in us through this new person that you have made us, this desire to please you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us such a great example of what doesn't work in the life of Paul, so that he can so clearly point us to knowing you, and that being the answer ultimately for everything. And we thank you that you are worthy of all glory, honor, and power forever. Help us this week to represent you better, to be more congruent with our new personality, with the new person that you have made us. And by doing so, to give all the glory to Christ for what he has done and what he will do. In Jesus' name.